Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2. As we continue our study, looking at the book of Zephaniah and what God has to say, this is yesterday's prophet for today. And the message today is God's message is judgment on the Gentiles. Zephaniah chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together a nation not desired, before the decree went forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron will be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitants. And the seacoast shall be dwelling and cottages for shepherds, and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Yea, Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the pittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down, and everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. The last message that I spoke, the God's judgment of Judah and Jerusalem, someone afterwards said, that sure was a pessimistic and depressing message. And yet it wasn't intended to be. God is concerned for people. The scripture says God our Savior would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God has a message for the world. He wants men to know and to understand that they're sinners, but he's a God that loves them and desires them to be saved. And so he gives us these scriptures, these tellings about what will happen, so that man can understand what he is in his heart compared to a holy God, and that God would have him to come to him. In the message regarding the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem, We saw how God told them what their sin was, their idolatry. And then he told them how he would punish them. Three times in chapter 1, he uses the word punish, speaking of judgment that was going to come down upon the city and upon the nation. And he told them, on showing them their sin of idolatry, he told them to keep quiet, to stand silent before him. And then he told them to listen and hear the wailing that would come as the city came under judgment. And then God said to the people, come, come and gather around and seek me, to come under his protection. And then God said to repent, to turn away from their sin and their idolatry, and to come to him. And then he said to be saved. He said that if they would do this, if they would repent, that he might hide them and protect them from the day of the Lord's wrath. And we saw that that word hide is the word sapan, or sapan, S-A-P-A-N. And it's from that word that Zephaniah derives his name, Zephan, hid, and Iah, hid by God. And so God is speaking through the prophet Zephaniah, telling the people that they should turn to him, to repent and turn to him and be saved. Their problem was they desired to have their wealth, their gold and their silver, to protect them. And back in chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11 says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. And that's what we see here back in verse 16 of chapter 1. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. The people in Jerusalem were sitting there behind the wall, expecting the wall to protect them from their enemies. But they didn't expect that God would break down those walls. Their unscalable walls would not protect them against the wrath of God. And he would come and judge them. And you see this also in verse 13 of that chapter 1. Therefore their goods shall become a plunder or a booty, and their houses a desolation, they'd be destroyed. Everything that they thought was important to their security was taken away, or would be taken away, on the day of the Lord. This refers back again to verse 3 of chapter 1, where the scripture says, with the wicked I will cut off man from all the land, and before that, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. That's translated in the NIV, the wicked will have only heaps of rubble. And you see this kind of repeatedly through the book of Zephaniah, where God speaks about bringing desolation or rubble, just destroying what man has. The things that man depend and rely upon in the day of judgment, God is going to remove. Now, he has just been done speaking about the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem, and now he turns his attention to the Gentile nations as he brings a message of judgment to them. There are four Gentile groups that are named in this chapter 2. And a Gentile is anyone other than a Jew, or another way that you may want to look at that and think of that is anyone other than a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Someone could have been born of Abraham and still not be a Jew. Someone could have been born of Isaac, like Esau, and he wasn't a Jew. But if he was a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that would make him a Jew and a non-Gentile. Well, this part here is talking about everyone else. And before we were saved, we would be included in this. I don't think there's anyone here that's a that's a Jewish believer. And so there's four groups here. The land of the Philistines we saw there as we were reading that in verse 5, which is to the west of Jerusalem. I got to think backwards here. Over to the west, next to the Mediterranean Sea, right next to Palestine, or right next to Israel. Then there was Moab and Ammon, verse 8, just to the east of Jerusalem. And if you'll look on a map, you can see that right across the Dead Sea is Moab, and just north of that is Ammon. And then he speaks of Ethiopia, which is the upper Nile region. If you're going up the Nile River, upstream, not downstream towards the Mediterranean Sea, but upstream down to the lowest portions, that's where Ethiopia would be, also called Cush, deep to the south. And then the fourth group that he mentions is Assyria and Nineveh in verse 13. And these are the nation and city to the north, along the Fertile Crescent. So we have these four nations, these four Gentile nations named. And if you recall back in Zechariah, Zechariah saw a vision of four chariots coming out between two bronze mountains, bronze speaking of judgment, and these two chariots went throughout the whole earth. And in Revelation, there speaks of being four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and holding back the four winds. The four winds of the earth being the judgment that's coming, if you would, those four chariots that are going out. And those angels are standing at the four corners of the earth, meaning the entire earth, the four quadrants of the earth. And so we see these four Gentile nations being representative of all the Gentile nations. And what's going to happen to them in this prophecy is a picture of what's going to happen when the Lord returns again to the earth. We begin looking at the land of the Philistines, and he uses a number of names for them here in verse 5. He calls them the land of the Philistines. He calls them Canaan. He calls them the inhabitants of the seacoast. And he also calls them the nation of the Kirathites. We also use the name today of Philistia, and it's used in Scripture. And the name Palestine is taken from that name, Philistia. And so even today, the Jews are having to deal with Palestine. Four cities of the Philistines are mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 4. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And it says of Gaza that it's going to be forsaken. That means it's going to be abandoned. All the people are going to be taken out. In Ashkelon, there will be desolation. That means it'll be left in ruins. Ashdod will be drive out at noon. He will drive them out at noon. That means they're going to be at the high part of the day when people are resting, nothing's going on, that all the people will be emptied out. And in Ekron, they'll be rooted up. They're going to be removed. Now, the Philistines played a prominent role in opposing Israel. Remember at the time of Joshua, in Joshua 18, when he went in to claim the land of Canaan, he was to remove the Philistines. Samson and Samuel had to deal with the Philistines in the time of the judges, in Judges chapters 13 through 16 and 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in the time of the kings, Samuel, Jonathan, King Saul, King David, and King Hezekiah had to deal with the Philistines. The Philistines were idolaters. Dagon was their god. He was the fish god. They opposed Israel, and they went in and they captured the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and took it back to their own land. And so God has a message for them, a message of judgment. in all that they've done in opposing his people Israel, he says in verse 5, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitants." Woe. It's a message of judgment, a message of grief, a message of sorrow. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, Pharisees and hypocrites." He was speaking a message of judgment to them. Here he says, "Unto the inhabitants of the seacoast," that is, that piece of land right along the coast of the Mediterranean where these people lived. He calls them the nation of the Kerethites. And the translation of that is Cretans. These were Cretan people, people from the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean who had migrated over to this coastal land. But it's, you know, it's interesting in light of that 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 they should be called Cretans, not just from where the location that they came from on the island of Crete, but God also may have been speaking of their character and the kind of people that they were. Titus, in Titus chapter 1, speaks of the Cretans as, quoting one of their own, as being always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So God, knowing their character, was bringing them into judgment. He says, "The word of the Lord is against you." And this is the second time that God is speaking here. The first in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah," he says here, "The word of the Lord is against you." It's not a message of blessing to the Philistines. It's a message of judgment. He says, "I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitants." No one would be left in the land of Philistia. There would be no inhabitants left there. God says he will destroy them completely. And then in verses 6 and 7, God makes some interesting statements. He says, "The seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. And they shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity." God is saying there that he's going to take a group of believing Jews out of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember how terrible that judgment was on the whole city. And yet God saved a remnant out of Jerusalem and Judah. There was a faithful group of people that he took out, and he plants them in the land of Philistia. And he has them to reside there. He has hidden them. He has protected them and taken them to the place where he wants them to be. And notice that it says there that he will visit them there. That means he will oversee them. He will care for them in that land. God says that he will turn away their captivity. God delivers them from their captivity under men, under the devil, and under death. And he delivers them into that land that he promised them. Now, if you remember, you go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. God had made a promise to Abraham. He said, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." So way back there, when God initially spoke to Abram and made this promise to him, this promise of this land, he is doing it, as we read it right here in the scripture, in this future day when God clears out the Philistines from that land and God himself takes that believing remnant of Jerusalem and plants them in their own land where he promised them they would be. You know, it's kind of interesting. Although I've been reading these scriptures here for the past month in preparation, just during this past week, it was about the third or fourth reading this week. In verses 6 and 7, I saw something there that I hadn't seen this whole past month. And look at this. Verses 6 and 7. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds, and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For their Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Put Psalm 23 in there. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. It's right there in those two verses. And that's what God has done for us. He's planning to do it at a future time for the nation of Israel. But this is what he's done for us as Gentiles. He's taken us out of our want, delivered us into his kingdom, and given us rest and peace. All the words that Jabe Nicholson shared with us these past couple weeks from the Lord Jesus himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. See, the Lord is making a call here. He's calling out to the Gentiles as he writes these scriptures to come to him to be saved. Not to come under condemnation and wrath, but to come into his rest, the same rest that he's going to give his people Israel. We continue then in verse 8 with the second set of nations that he's considering, Moab and Ammon. Moab, of course, was the son born of Lot, of Lot, who was the nephew of Abram. Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he had incestuous relationships with his two daughters. The eldest daughter, who begat Moab, and the youngest daughter, who begat Ammon. This is in Genesis chapter 19. It's interesting here. Here you have the Philistines, who were the near western neighbors. And it didn't matter whether they were the near western neighbors of Israel, did it? Just because they were a close neighbor, just like Moab and Ammon were near eastern neighbors, being close in proximity couldn't save them from God's wrath. And in the same way, you might be the neighbor of a Christian. You might live next door or sit next to a Christian in church. But being a near neighbor won't save you. These people were, Ammon and Moab, were also descendants of Lot. They were a near relative of Abram. And yet being a near relative won't save you. Your uncle, your aunt, your first cousin might be a Christian. But because they're a Christian, that's not going to save you. That's not going to bring you into relationship with God. And what's even more striking here is that Moab and Ammon were blood descendants of Lot. And Lot was a righteous man. And you can be a son or a daughter, Your father and mother might have been a Christian. Your grandparents may have been Christians. But because they're Christians, just because you're a blood relative to them, won't save you. You must be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. He alone can die for your sin and save you from it. Now God describes here the reasons he was bringing judgment upon Moab and Ammon. He describes their reproach. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, where they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. They reproached them. They spoke against them as to having fault and accusing them. They insulted them. Ammon used revilings. They used abusive and contemptuous language. They spoke very badly of them. He used taunts and threats. And we have several examples of this in Scripture. Balak, who was the king of Moab, attempted to destroy Israel by having Balaam the prophet attempt to curse them. That's in Numbers chapter 22. The Moabite women seduced and enticed the Israelite men into sexual immorality, and that's Numbers chapter 25. Moab and Ammon made war on Israel in the time of the judges. Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 10, and Judges chapter 11. And also Moab and Ammon violated Israel's borders. This is documented in Isaiah chapter 16 and 25, in Jeremiah chapter 48, in Ezekiel chapter 25, and in Amos chapter 21. They were magnifying their own borders by encroaching upon Israel's borders. And God would not have it. God had given them the land. And so God takes an oath here. We see this in verse 9. This is the third time that God speaks in the book. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. God takes an oath, and he says, as surely as I live, they'll be destroyed. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord God Almighty. He is the commander of the hosts of heaven and all the angels, and he will bring the judgment. He has the power and the authority to bring judgment. And he says that he's going to make them just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what had happened to them? God had rained down burning sulfur, and they were utterly and totally destroyed. Genesis chapter 19. And in the same way, Moab and Ammon will be totally consumed. It says there will be nothing left but nettles and salt pits, weeds and salt, desolate forever. Those prophecies are also spoken about in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 48, and Jeremiah 49. We'll not take the time to turn and look at those. But it's another indication of God saying what he'll do and confirming it with another witness in Scripture that he will accomplish his act. And God says that he will save a remnant out of Judah who will inherit the land. We see that in the last part of verse 9, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So God is going to allow them to have that land and to take it away from Ammon and Moab. And he continues on as to why he is doing this. God says in verse 10, "This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts." Their ultimate sin was pride. They thought much better of themselves than they did their own kinsmen. And God says, on the basis of their pride, he'll judge them. Verse 11, "The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth." In other words, he's going to remove all their idols. God says it'll be a terrible day, a terrible day of wrath, a terrible day of destruction. But he will do what he has intended for a man to do himself, and that's to take the idols out of his heart. And then he jumps forward in this last part of verse 11, looking forward to the millennial kingdom when Christ will reign. "And men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the owls of the heathen." In other words, men everywhere, at the coming of the Lord, in the time of the millennial kingdom, when all the unbelievers have been destroyed and taken out, then men will worship the true God. No longer will they worship their idols, no longer will they worship themselves and their wealth, but they'll worship the one who is truly worthy of worship, the Lord Jesus himself. Next, we see the judgment of the Ethiopians. That's in verse 12. "Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword." The Ethiopians, we said, were down in the area of Africa, below the upper part of Egypt and the lower part of Egypt, up the Nile River, also the area of Sudan and Ethiopia itself, present day. They were also called Cushites. They were descendants of Ham, they were sons of Ham. They were the most distant southern people known in the world at that time. And they were to be slain by the sword. That's all it says here. The Ethiopians would be slain by the sword. But we have in Scripture other parts of the description of what would occur. And I want you to turn to this in Jeremiah chapter 43. Jeremiah 43. Where God gives a clear picture of what will happen. Now, this description here is what would occur in partial fulfillment as to what would happen on the day of the Lord. In other words, when there's prophecies about things to come, there'll be a partial fulfillment in present history, looking forward and that being a picture to what's going to occur out in the future in the day of the Lord. And so this prophecy that Zephaniah has made here was partially fulfilled in the prophecy of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, which destroyed Ethiopia in 586 BC. And we'll see that same prophecy given here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 43, verses 9 through 13. I'm going to read from the NIV here. "While the Jews are watching, take some large stones with you and bury them in the clay, in the brick pavement at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tophanes. Then say to them, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy above them. He will come and attack Egypt, bringing death to those destined for death, captivity to those destined for captivity, and the sword to those who are destined for the sword. He will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn their temples and take their gods captive. As a shepherd wraps his garment around him, he will wrap Egypt around himself and depart from there unscathed. There in the temple of the sun in Egypt, he will demolish the sacred pillars and will burn down the temples of the gods of Egypt. God was going to use the sword of the Babylonians to destroy the Ethiopians, and God will do it again when he returns as the conquering king. Now, finally, we're going to look at the fall of Nineveh and the Assyrians in verse 13. This is the fourth Gentile nation. And he will stretch out his hands against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Assyria was the nation to the north over on the northern crescent, northeast, from Jerusalem. Nineveh was the chief capital city of Assyria. They were a powerful and a wicked nation. They had captured the 10 northern tribes of Israel and took the people into slavery. They had laid a siege in Jerusalem at the time of King Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 19. And if you remember from that description of the Assyrians coming and laying siege on Jerusalem, the commander, the king Sennacherib, said, "Who is your God that's going to save you? I've destroyed all the nations before me. I've destroyed these 10 tribes of Israel before you. And their God didn't save them. What God can save you?" Well, he didn't consider that their God was the true God, the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. And so when the siege took place, the angel of the Lord went out and 185,000 of the Assyrian army were killed. He was a very proud man, Sennacherib was, and Assyria and Nineveh were a very proud people. The city of Nineveh was 60 miles in circumference, a very large city. It had an outer wall to protect it, but it also had an inner wall to protect it. If anyone broke through the first wall, they'd have that second wall to protect them. That second wall was 50 feet wide. Picture that, 50 feet. And 100 feet high. In places, that wall was 148 feet wide. And so they had this inner wall that they could collapse into, hide in, to protect them if they were attacked. They had the outer wall, and they had all the farmland in between those two walls, plus water from the Tigris River, so that in a time of siege, they'd have food, and they'd have water, and they'd be protected by their walls. They felt themselves safe. They felt themselves secure. They felt invincible behind those mighty walls. But they forgot about God. He said that he would destroy them. He would make them desolate. He would make them a dry place. He said he would make them a place where the birds, the wild birds, would stay. He said he would make it a place where the people would be gone and the wild beasts would stay. He said that he would make it a place of desolation. And there's that word again, rubble. He would take everything that they relied upon and God would ruin it. He would even uncover the armies as they would come in, would uncover the cedar work. They'd remove all the paneling. Everything would be destroyed. He calls them the city of rejoicing, verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, "I am, and there is none beside me." She was a happy city. She had everything she needed. The people had what they wanted, and they enjoyed it. They were a carefree city. It says here, it uses the word carelessly, meaning they were careless. They did not have a care. They had need of nothing. They felt secure. And yet, how has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down, and everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand? God was going to destroy it, and he was going to destroy it because of their pride. She said in her heart, I am. Which is God's name, Yahweh, I am, and there is none beside me. They forgot the God who had created them. And this prophecy was fulfilled by the Medes and the Babylonians in 612, just 10 years from the time of Zephaniah's prophecy, just 10 years later, the Medes and the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, so thoroughly destroyed it that it was difficult even to find by archaeologists. The whole book of Nahum, which is the book just before Zephaniah or before Habakkuk, two books before this, the whole book of Nahum deals with the judgment on Nineveh. And so God again certifies and confirms by another witness in his book what he is going to do. Now I want to draw us to a closing application here. The city of Nineveh felt thoroughly secure in who they were as a people and what they had and the protection they had from their walls. But it was a false sense of security. The Medes and the Babylonians were deceptive and wily and crafty and developed a way to know how to attack the city when the city was at rest and not expecting an attack. And there was a natural disaster. The Tigris River flooded beyond whatever expectation it had done before, and it collapsed the inner wall, making the way for the armies of the Medes and the Babylonians. You may sit here today in security, in feeling that you have life in your grasp, an expectation for a long life, and an expectation that when you die, you'll be with God. But it may be a false sense of security, because you can only be secure in the blood of Jesus Christ. Admitting that you're a sinner, receiving him as your Savior, and having true security in him. The second thing that happened was the trickery of the Medes and the Babylonians. They were crafty. They were wily. The devil, who is our enemy and the enemy of the unbeliever, will convince you in your heart that there's no need to get saved, that there'll be another day, that you don't need God, that life is just hunky-dory as it is, and that it will go on, and that there's not an eternity, and that there's not a judgment day before God. The devil will use all those lies. He'll lie to you and say, what will the neighbors think if you make a profession of Christ? What are other people in your family going to think? And the third thing was there was a natural disaster. There was a flood that brought that inner wall down. Trials and tribulations come in the lives of believers and unbelievers. To the unbeliever, the ultimate natural disaster is not sickness, it's not loss of health, it's not your wife divorcing you or your husband. It's death. As death ushers you into the eternity with God and judgment before God, the believer can endure the natural disasters, the terrible things that happen in our lives, because our faith rests in Christ, and our future security rests in God and in Christ. But for the unbeliever, that natural disaster of death brings judgment. Full judgment of the wrath of God, pictured in this judgment on the four Gentile nations. Pictured as an eternity in hell, burning forever and ever. Father, we thank you for your word of truth and the knowledge it gives us unto salvation. Father, we thank you that we can know the end of the plan, the judgment to come for sin. But Father, we're so thankful to know that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place, to take the penalty, the payment for our sin. Father, we pray that you would take your word, hide it in our hearts, Lord. Father, if there's one who has not bowed their knee and made confession to you of their sin and turned to you for salvation, Father, we pray that they would receive the Lord Jesus today. For your word says, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. We thank you, Father, for our precious Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.